Reading today will be taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. I'll be using the Living Bible. If anyone wishes to use theirs, do so. Now I want to tell you what God in His grace has done for the churches in Macedonia. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, they have mixed their wonderful joy with their deep poverty, and the result has been an overflow of giving to others. They gave not only what they could not afford, but far more, and I can testify that they did it because they wanted to, and not because of nagging on my part. They begged us to take the money so they could share the joy of helping the Christians in Jerusalem. Best of all, they went beyond our highest hopes, for their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord and to us, for whatever directions God might give to them through us. They were so enthusiastic about it that we have urged Titus, who encouraged your giving in the first place, to visit you and encourage you to complete your share in this ministry of giving. You people there are leaders in so many ways. You have so much faith, so many good preachers, so much learning, so much enthusiasm, so much love for us. Now I want you to be leaders also in the spirit of cheerful giving. I am not giving you an order. I am not saying you must do it, but others are eager for it. This is one way to prove that your love is real, that it goes beyond mere words. You know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus was. Though he was very rich, yet to help you he became so very poor, so that by being poor he could make you rich. I want to suggest that you finished what you started to do a year ago, for you were not only the first to propose this idea, but the first to begin doing something about it. Having started the ball rolling so enthusiastically, you should carry this project through to completion just as gladly, giving whatever you can out of whatever you have. Let your enthusiastic idea at the start be equaled by your realistic action now. If you are really eager to give, then it isn't important how much you have to give. God wants you to give what you have, not what you haven't. Of course, I don't mean that those who receive your gifts should have an easy time of it at your expense, but you should divide with them. Right now, you have plenty and you can help them. Then at some other time, they can share with you when you need it. In this way, each will have as much as he needs. But you remember what the scriptures say about this. He that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little had enough. So you also should share with those in need. Thank you.
Let's turn our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul has completed the doctrinal section that we have looked at in the past several weeks together. Last week we looked at the passage in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 14, concerning our association with those who are non-believers and what that association should be. And this week we move into chapter 8, and here we pick up I believe something that is of concern to all of us, and that regards is in regard to our giving as believers. I think if we're sincere, we want to know whether or not we're honoring God in every area of our life. This certainly would include our giving as well. And Paul has much to say about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I was telling someone this morning when they saw that I was going to be preaching on this subject, they said, well, I've been here 4 years. Little over 4 years, and I think only once have we spent a whole message on giving, and that was when we were in 1 Corinthians 16. So you can't say that all you ever hear is preaching on giving when you come to Wayside. But we also believe that when we come to certain passages of Scripture, that rather than skip over these passages, we ought to deal with them as we're going through the book. And this way, we don't skip over anything, but we consider everything, and I think in this way we best preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul encouraged the Ephesian elders to do, in his final farewell to them in Acts chapter 20. So Paul has completed the doctrinal section. Now he gets us into a very practical area, and that is, what about our giving as believers? Many believers are like the story I heard about a young girl who dented the fender of a parked car while trying to park her own car. And when she was filling out the accident report, one of the questions was asked, what could the operator of the other vehicle have done to avoid the accident? And her response was, he could have parked somewhere else. And I think maybe that's the response that many of us have in this area of giving, is that it's always the other man's responsibility and not our own. Somebody who has more money than most of us have, he's the one that's to do the giving. Too many times we look at it this way, but Paul tells us back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 1 and 2 that every man, as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. This is to be a universal thing in the church, that every man is to give. Some are quite naturally going to be able to give more than others in terms of numerically what is given. But on the other hand, we must remember the widow's mite when Jesus said that that poor widow has cast in more than they all. Because God has a way of not looking at the amount that is given, but rather the amount that we keep for ourselves and spend foolishly on things that we want to satisfy our own appetites. Now, as we saw in the first epistle, the primary purpose of this collection that we've read about this morning here in chapter 8 was for the church at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was a church which was really suffering. The church was poverty-stricken. It had many needs. They were near the point of destitution. And the reason for this was because, first of all, there was a persecution against the church at Jerusalem. You remember in the early years of the beginning of the church, it began at Jerusalem, and Jesus said, the word will go out from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And the way that God accomplished this tremendous feat in spreading the gospel throughout all of the Roman Empire was in scattering that church from its stages of infancy in Jerusalem to go out into all of the Roman Empire with the word of Christ. And consequently, many churches were started elsewhere in the Roman Empire because Christians had to flee the scene at Jerusalem. But those who remained at Jerusalem, and we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was one of those who was very instrumental in the early years of persecution in the church. There was a great persecution against the church. And consequently, many of those who remained in Jerusalem, nearly all of those, suffered financially. They lost their jobs because, by and large, it was the Jewish element which controlled the city of Jerusalem. And so many of these poor Christians who were once Jews but now had become believers, they were disowned by their own and they lost their jobs and financially they were destitute. So that was one reason for this desperate need in the city of Jerusalem on the part of the church that was located there. And the second reason was because of famine. We learn from historians that there was a great famine that occurred in biblical times here in and around the city of Jerusalem and Judea, so much so that they became totally dependent upon outside help. Now this is a situation as we see it here. And Paul knew of the needs of these Christians at Jerusalem, and so consequently everywhere where he went on his missionary journeys, he told them about the needs of these people here and the plight that they were suffering, and gave them their responsibility that as believers we do have a responsibility to one another. And this was the exciting thing about that early church, was that they really recognized their needs and they recognized their responsibilities towards one another. And so here it is nearly a year later, after Paul had written 1 Corinthians 16, in which he told them to set aside a certain portion on the first day of every week, as every man has prospered, let him bring it in, let him keep it, and then there will be a collection made, Paul says, in order that when I return back to you, that there will have to be no collections made for the people in Jerusalem. He wanted this to be a very voluntary thing, a thing in which every man had a part, but every man as he'd purposed in his own heart. Not something that he had to give grudgingly or of necessity because he just felt it was his responsibility, but something that he felt that God purposely was leading him to have a part in. And so Paul begins by giving us first an example here of what true giving is to be. And I think we have two examples in this church. The first example is that of the Macedonians here in verses 1 through 5. And then in verse 9, the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this area of giving. Now I want to share with you the initial thought, which I feel is the crux of this whole passage. And that is that whenever we have really given, it's going to cost us something. Giving is that which really costs us something. And if we cannot point at something which we have personally had to give up in order that we might give to others and to the work of the Lord and to missionaries, then consequently we really can't say that we have given. We'd ought to be able to point to something in our lives that we have given up in order to give to the needs of others. And I think most of us would agree this morning that God primarily gets the leftovers in our life. After everything else has been picked over, we'll give to the Lord. You know, we'll give to the Lord and to missionaries those old clothes that we no longer want. Or we look around the house for things that we no longer want. But how long has it been since you've really given something that you wanted, but you were willing to give it up in order that you might give to God's work? And I think this is the illustration, two examples that we have of this. First of all, in verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia was that area which lay directly to the north of the land of Israel. And it was up into this area where the gospel had great inroads. Many churches were founded in Macedonia. Three of them particularly that we read about in the New Testament. The church at Philippi was one. The church at Thessalonica was another. And finally, the church at Berea. We know that these three churches were located in Macedonia. And it's probably these three churches that Paul had in mind here who were an example to the whole known church throughout the Roman Empire, of a church that was giving, sacrificing, of a church that was full of faith. He says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Now, the first thing that we notice about giving here from the Macedonian example is that giving is a work of grace. It's something that God has to produce in us and through us, and it is a work of grace. It's something that every one of us should have a part in, and it's referred to as the grace of God, which is at work. Now, this word grace is a very interesting word, and it's really a word that's found frequently throughout chapters 8 and 9. If you look down in verse 4, you'll see the same word again, only here it's translated in the New American Standard Bible by the word favor. Or I believe in the King James, it's the word gift. For the favor of participating in the support of the saints. They considered this a grace to be able to participate in the work of the saints. Down in verse 6, consequently we urge Titus, that is, he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work or work of grace as well. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith, utterance, knowledge, and all earnestness, and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work, this work of grace. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then on down in verse 16, where he says, but thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. The word thanks here is the same Greek word which we've already looked at in all of these verses this morning. Now, grace is a very interesting word and translated many different times in the New Testament. But the basic meaning of this word, it refers to charm or loveliness or a thing of beauty. In other words, Paul is referring to this act of the Macedonians in giving as a very beautiful thing, a very graceful thing. We've used this word today in so many areas that it's almost overused. Yesterday I watched my first football game of the season because somehow, being born and raised in Ohio, I just have not been able to get the Ohio State Buckeyes
out of my heart. And regardless, I'm always pulling for them. Now, yesterday I was a little bit sort of mixed feelings because I spent four of the best years of my life in Michigan. And I came to be sort of a Michigan Wolverine fan as well. One of our girls was born in Ohio and one was born in Michigan. So it's a real rivalry when Ohio State and Michigan get together. But I remember hearing the commentators yesterday several times talk about how these tackles would move to their left or move to their right with such grace. Now, I can't quite imagine a 260-pound man moving very, very gracefully to his left or to his right. When I get 5 pounds overweight, I don't feel like I'm that graceful. But anyway, it's a word that refers to loveliness. They're talking about the beauty of movement. The gracefulness here of the physical movements. And in the same way, Paul is using this word here, that this was a beauty of God which was given in the churches of Macedonia. It came to refer to acts of beauty or kindness or mercy. And there's no beauty quite like the beauty that's inherent in giving. The beauty that's there when one man is willing to give up a portion of himself for another or for others. It outstrips all else that a man can do when he's willing to give of himself and of that which is his. Everybody loves the giver, but for some reason nobody loves the miser. I read some time ago an epitaph, tombstone marker in Warwickshire, England, which reads like this: "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering pelf. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." But it's far different for that man who was willing to give of himself and was known as a very generous man in his lifetime. The churches of Macedonia had this reputation for being very graceful churches, giving churches. Now, Paul commended the Philippians, which was one of these Macedonian churches, and I'd like to have you turn there to Philippians chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, where Paul personally commends the Philippian church for their grace. Verse 15 of Philippians chapter 4, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Notice he says in verse 17 that it was the Philippians who in their giving were actually receiving. They were the recipients. Paul says it was a good thing for me, but it was a better thing for you. It was more profitable for you. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And consequently, Paul's promise to the church at Philippi is in verse 19, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So Paul recognized that the Philippians were actually those who were receiving in their giving. And that's a principle that's found throughout the New Testament, that it's only when we give that we receive. You find that in the church. Some of you may have come this morning, and you've been coming in previous weeks, and you've really begun to put yourself into the church and seek out to get to know others, and consequently you're the receiver because you were the giver. But on the other hand, if you've come and you've been coming here perhaps for weeks and you've never really given anything, you've deliberately sought to try not to get to know people, and you're wondering whether you're really in the right place or not, it's because you haven't been giving, and consequently you haven't been receiving. That's a principle that God himself has built into society, that it's only when we give that we receive. And that's why it's necessary to talk about giving to the believer, because there will come a point in your life at which you can no further grow spiritually if you're not willing to step out by faith in your giving to others. "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom." Jesus said that in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 38. So their giving, first of all, was a work of grace. Secondly, their giving was in the midst of deep affliction. Now we can say, well, it's a fine thing to be able to give when you've got money to give and when you've got things to give. But what about when you don't have anything to give? Look at verse 2. The Macedonians gave while they themselves were in a great ordeal of affliction. And the word affliction here literally comes from a verb, which means the crushing of grapes to extract their juice. It was either mental or physical pressures which the Macedonians, they themselves had to endure at this time in their history. But nevertheless, even in the midst of their affliction, they had two things. First of all, an abundance of joy in verse 2. And secondly, an abundance of liberality, the very last word of verse 2. So in the midst of their affliction and their deep poverty here, Paul says, overflowed in their wealth of their liberality. The poorer they became, the more joyful and the more liberal they became in their giving. Now that's almost something that we see borne witness to every day, how it's the man a lot of times who has the most that is the least generous. You know, trying to milk money out of a rich man is like trying to milk out of an orange. You know, it just isn't there. But on the other hand, sometimes it's that man who has the least that is the most generous and has the most joy in his life because he's learning the secret of what life is all about, giving to others even when he himself has nothing to give. Now historically here, the Macedonians were suffering themselves at the hands of the Roman conquerors because Rome had a way of coming into that territory which was rich in silver mines. It was rich in salt and timber and shipbuilding and gold and silver mines. And consequently, the Romans had come in and literally confiscated or expropriated all of that wealth. And so therefore, those who lived in Macedonia literally just went deeper and deeper into their own poverty. They even taxed the Macedonians. The Roman conquerors taxed the Macedonians to where the taxes were just literally unbearable. Probably many of us today can identify with that as we see our taxes going ever upward. But in the midst of all of these problems, yet the Macedonians were tremendously generous in their giving to others. All of this welled up in rich generosity on their behalf, as the New International Version puts it. They gave according to, look at verse 3, and even beyond their ability. Now here is the supernatural in their giving. Let me ask you something. Have you ever had a time in your giving when you've not been able to account for it? Now if you can account for where your money came, from whence your money came, and where it all went, then the chances are that your giving has not really been of God. Most people who have the gift of giving will say that, so much was given and boy, God just supplied over and above and beyond that to where I don't even know where it came from. Money just sort of came from out of nowhere to make up for my willingness here to be able to give. And Paul recognizes that in the giving of the Macedonians, there was a certain element of the supernatural involved, that they gave even over and beyond their ability to give in the light of the poverty of their circumstances. Beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And here's the third principle we notice about giving here in this 8th chapter, is that giving is always to be voluntary. They gave of their own accord. Never should anybody coerce money out of you. You should never give on the spur of the moment to people who come along and give you a very emotional story and appeal to needs. It should always be that which is voluntary, something that God Himself is leading you to give, and you know that it's of God. Your giving should never be, It should never be out of guilt or out of compulsion, or it should never be by accident that you give. You wonder what I mean by that. I remember reading one time in Billy Graham's biography that he was at a service when they passed the offering plates. And when they passed the plates, Billy had reached into his pocketbook and pulled out what he thought was a $5 bill. And just as he dropped it in the offering plate, he noticed that it was a $20 bill. And immediately he kind of wanted to take it back and put the five in there. And Ruth says, "That's all right, honey. You're only going to get credit for five anyway." And that's kind of the way it is. You see, we're only going to give. We're only going to get credit for that which we have given because God has led us to give it. Now, the fourth thing we notice about the giving of the Macedonians was that it was enthusiastic giving. Boy, look at verse 4. Begging us with much entreaty or exhortation for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. It wasn't Paul who came along begging the Macedonians that they might give something to these needy, worthy saints down here in Jerusalem, but it was the Macedonians who, upon hearing of the plight of these Christians in Jerusalem, they begged Paul for the favor of being able to give to these needs. That's a different way, isn't it? That shows you how much it was of God they're giving, because God had so laid it upon their heart that they were begging for the privilege of being able to give. Now, the word begging here is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament frequently as the word prayer. For example, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Jesus is telling us here to plead, to beg. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." So it was that kind of an experience that Paul found himself in with these Macedonians, that they were begging for the privilege, the favor of being able to give. Have you ever looked upon your giving here at the church, your giving to others, as a favor? A favor for you? You know, if someone was to come along and give you a family seasonal tickets to the Spurs basketball game, you'd say they really did you a favor. Or if somebody came, yeah, that is if you're a sports fan, if somebody came along and wanted to give you a new car, you'd say, "Boy, they really gave me a favor. They did a favor for me." Or if they came along and gave you a $500 gift certificate to one of the local department stores that you could buy anything you'd like, you'd say that was really a favor that somebody granted to you. But have you ever looked upon your giving as a favor? Because in giving, you receive. That's the principle, and that's why it's a favor. Because it's in giving that you yourselves receive over and above that which you would ever expect to get back. Now, that's not to be the motive of our giving. But God promises us that that's one of the byproducts of our giving. If we're willing to reach out by faith and give, we ourselves will receive in return 100-fold that which we have given to Him. So do you consider it a favor? The fifth thing we notice about their giving here, and this is in verse 5, is that their giving was preceded by giving of themselves to the Lord. They first gave themselves, and this is emphatic in the Greek. They first gave themselves unto the Lord, and consequently unto Paul and the other apostles. You see, you cannot give yourself without giving of your possessions. That's why when the rich man came to Jesus and he said, "Good master, what good thing may I do that I can inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Nevertheless, if thou wilt be perfect, keep all the commandments." And he went on and enumerated the commandments, and the rich man said, "But all of these things have I kept from my youth up." And Jesus said, "Yet there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And upon hearing that, the rich man, because he had great possessions, went away very sorrowful, because first of all, he was not willing to give of himself and at the same time of his possessions. And that's the difference that we see here between the rich man and, say, for example, Zacchaeus, who upon coming to Jesus Christ was willing immediately to restore all of that which he had taken from the hands of the poor people by taxing them so heavily. He was able to return it unto them fivefold and give it back to them. So we really haven't given of ourselves until we've given of our possessions. And that's why it's such an important thing that we give all of our possessions, our family, our friends, our home, all of our possessions to the Lord for His use. Now notice secondly here, and we're not going to take the same amount of time with all of these, an exhortation on the part of Paul in verses 6 through 8. He says, "Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work. As you abound in verse 7 in everything, in faith, utterance, and knowledge." Faith here is that saving faith the Corinthians had. The knowledge here was that word. The literal word here for knowledge is logos, which means that very thought or expression of God, the knowledge of God, the doctrine of God. They had the faith, they had the doctrine. And consequently, he says, you had the knowledge. Knowledge goes along with doctrine. "In all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Here was one thing that they did not have in Corinth. And consequently, this may have been the thing that was stymieing their spiritual growth. Because as we look back in the first epistle of Corinth, we see here a very immature and carnal people who were bickering, who were divided, who were beset with all kinds of problems. And it may very well be that Paul is beginning to touch upon one of the reasons why, here in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, that there had come a point in their life that they'd become very selfish, not really looking out here at others and the needs of others. They were very selfishly oriented, and consequently in their selfishness they'd reached a stalemate in their Christian experience where they could not grow any further. So Paul says it's absolutely necessary that you add to this array here of virtues, faith, knowledge, faith, doctrine, and knowledge, this gracious practical work of giving as well, in order that you can continue to grow in the Christian life. Now, I think many of us could testify this morning that when we look back over our past, we can point at a certain time in our lives when we began to be willing to trust God with our finances. That really became a key turning point in our lives spiritually when we began to grow. I can give that as a personal testimony this morning myself, and I'm sure many of you can as well. That became a key point in your life when you really begin to grow, when you step out financially and begin to trust God. Now the proof of the giving was necessary for two things, therefore: their continued growth, and secondly, as proof of their love in verse 8. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. You cannot say that you love God or that you love His church or that you love His work if you're not contributing to it financially. There's just no way that it can be. Paul says, prove your love by going ahead and taking up this offering. Now the third thing and the final thing we want to notice here is the second example given in verse 9. This is the supreme example of giving. It was the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus gave up literally everything and became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. Now this verse, we do not begin to have time this morning to look into all of its various facets. But the one thing that I would want to bring out to you this morning is this: that when you really give to someone, it's going to cost you something in the beginning. I say only in the beginning. Because when Jesus gave Himself in order to make us rich, it really cost Him something in the beginning. But in the end, that glory has been restored. Excuse me. Jesus left all of heaven's glory, the relationship that He had with the Father, the worship that He received from the angels, that place which was for Him alone in eternity past, a place of indescribable, ineffable glory. Jesus gave up all of that and came down and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was so poor when He walked here in this life in order that He might make us rich, that He had not one single possession, not even the clothes on His back could He call His own. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is in John chapter 20, where Jesus, after he had been with the disciples all day, it said the disciples left him and went to their homes, and Jesus went out into the Mount of Olives. You ever stop and think about that? Jesus had no place even to lay his own head. No place that he could call his own. Whenever he wanted to perform a miracle, he had to borrow a penny from someone else. When Jesus died, he was placed into a borrowed tomb. He had absolutely nothing that he could call his own. Perhaps the poorest man who ever lived on earth. And yet Jesus made us rich. Our lives have been changed this morning as a result of his willingness to become poor for us. Our lives have been gloriously revolutionized, radically different, because one man was willing to become poor in order that we might become rich. Someone has once written, "Isn't it not strange? Is it not strange that we who call ourselves Christians seek to live as kings, but he who was the King of Kings lived like a pauper?" That says a lot, doesn't it? Now Paul says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you also, which was in Christ Jesus." I heard a story which I share with you in closing this morning, which was one of the most profound stories that I ever heard, and I decided after hearing this story that I haven't really learned what it is to give yet. A Christian businessman went to Korea on a visit, and while he was over there touring some of the various countrysides in Korea, the guide who was with him was a Christian. As they were driving along the countryside, they noticed in this one field to their right that here was a very, very weird scene. Here was an old man, perhaps in his 70s or maybe even 80s, who was walking along behind a one-horse plow. And in the front of that plow pulling it was an 18 or 19-year-old boy. And this businessman who was worth a lot of money himself here in America, he asked the guide, he said, "Is that not a strange thing?" And the guide, being a Christian, said, "Well, you know, I can tell you the story behind that." He said, "It's a rather interesting story that not long ago their church went through a building program, and it's kind of coincidental that we're going through a building program this morning, but I share this with you anyway. They went through a building program. And he said, this family was so poor that they had absolutely nothing that they could give. But they wanted to give something. And so they had one ox, which they used every spring in order to plow their fields that they might continue to live. And counting it such a favor to be able to have a part in this work, they decided that they would give that ox to the Lord's work." So he said they took it and they killed it and they cut it up, and then they took it down to the marketplace and they sold it, and they gave all the proceeds to the church. And this businessman said, "Well, wasn't that rather a strange thing to do? This must have been a tremendous sacrifice for them." And the Christian guide says, "Well," he said, "they didn't think so. In fact, they thought they were rather fortunate to have an ox to give." And that businessman came back to America, and he went to the leaders of his church, and he said, "You know," he says, "I realize that I've never yet given anything that's cost me anything." He said, "I saw a scene over in Korea, which I finally saw someone who it really cost them to give. It cost Jesus to give. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." And I began to think about my life this week. Steve, what have you really given up for God's work, for missionaries? The day is short. The harvest is ripe. The needs are great. What have I really given up? And I couldn't point to one thing. I could not point to one thing that I have done without in order that God's work might continue to grow. And whenever we're just giving and yet still just as rich in our giving, we really haven't given anything. We can't call that giving until we can point to something in our lives that we have done without in order that God's work might go. What have you given this morning? Can you point to anything in your life that you've given up for God? I think of a song that we've often sing at Christmas time by a little boy. "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I'll give him my heart." To thee, O Christ, I offer. O thou, our Lord and King, to thee, O Christ, we offer. We bring now everything. That's the sacrifice that he wants from us. If you do not know Jesus Christ this morning, let me remind you of this ninth verse. Though he was rich, yet for you he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich, that your life might be changed, that you might have that peace and joy within, the assurance that your sins have been forgiven, the assurance that you're on your way to heaven. You can have all of these things if you'll trust Christ, who went to the cross for you and died for your sins. You will become rich because he became poor that you might be rich. Let's pray. And as we pray, if you're here without Jesus Christ this morning, would you trust him? Turn to him by faith and just pray a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. I thank you that for me, you became poor that I might become rich. Father, help us to learn what it is to give and to do without, in order that we might lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Lord, show us how we have failed you in giving up in order that others might have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.